Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
And we are back. This is Interpreter Radio with Kevin Christensen with us via phone, John Gein Studio, and I'm Martin Tanner sitting in for Terry Hutchison, who is off with his family today. Interpreter Radio is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which is not an official part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but which supports its message through scholarship and defending its history and scriptures as well. And this particular broadcast is sponsored by LDSAgents.com. Our sponsor, LDSAgents.com, is a wonderful network of over 3,000 real estate agents which serve the Latter-day Saint community across the United States and Canada, and have done so for more than 20 years. They've been helping our listeners right here on Interpreter Radio find homes in safe neighborhoods and with the right schools. If you need a temple not far away, would like a school with special needs, they'll find that for you. They speak your language. Why not let LDSAgents.com reduce your stress by helping you buy a home or sell your home? Go to their website, have a look at what they have to offer. That's LDSAgents.com, LDSAgents.com. And now we have our Come Follow Me segment of our program. Today we're talking about Ezra and Nehemiah and the message that those two prophets had and how they relate to us today. It's wonderful, as members of the church, we have this idea that we read the scriptures and liken them unto ourselves. And sometimes you kind of scratch your head and say, let's see, we got this prophet and he was how many centuries before Christ, and how am I going to make him relate to my own life? But in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah, it doesn't take, it doesn't take too much effort. There are some really, really wonderful things in these two works. So, Kevin, start us off, if you would please, with a little bit of a background about these two books and what we're going to read, and onward and upward we go.
Okay, the chapter is titled, I Am Doing a Great Work, and of course the work that he's talking about, it's referring to building the temple. So Ezra, the book of Ezra comes right after Second Chronicles, and the first verse says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel, is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so that's really a dramatic and interesting way to start the book of Ezra in Scripture, and it sets up something interesting just after the captivity, in the period of the exile, and these people are being sent back with a commission from basically the leader of the world power at the time to build a temple in Jerusalem, and that sets in motion all of the things that happen in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's the focus in the manual is, I think, quite justifiably set on building temples, and we can relate with that because there are the moments and that we've gotten used to in conference, especially since President Hinckley, that when we come to conference, we'll listen to the moment when the prophet will announce where the new temples are going to be built. And every time we hear a name in some place that seems so far from the possibility, and then there's going to be a temple there and there and there throughout the world. And it's a remarkable thing to be part of. So, you know, and we feel joy for the people in every city, in every nation where this is happening. So it's something to relate with as we read these books of Ezra and Nehemiah about their, you know, the efforts and the work that they're involved in.
Thank you, John.
Well, Ezra and Nehemiah are in a very different cultural setting than the rest of the Old Testament. So most of the Old Testament, we're used to the Assyrians being the big international bullies. Israel and Judah have independence. And then after the Assyrians, towards the end with Jeremiah, then Babylon is the international bully, with Egypt wanting to be the international bully. By the time you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, all of that's gone. Is both Judah and, well, Israel's gone. Judah is there, and they've come back, and they're part of the gigantic Persian Empire. And, you know, it says here in the beginning of Ezra, it talks about how he has all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, he doesn't have Greece, but or Rome. Doesn't even know about Rome. Rome is a backwater at this time. But, yeah, they're pretty much all the civilized parts of the world were part of the Persian Empire. And a lot of things are different. So the Persians have religious tolerance, and they allow them to build a temple. They don't have religious freedom, because the Persians still say, well, we get to have a voice over who's in charge of your religion. And we know this more from some other documents. They don't really talk about it in the Ezra and Nehemiah. And the emphasis is rebuilding the temple, building something back. And there's something really special going on here, because previously, you know, when the 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, they disappear and they lose their identity. But the Jews were able to keep their identity all the way through Babylon, and they still have it in the Persian period. And that's something unusual. And they build a temple, but they actually build more than one temple, because there's a temple down at Elephantine as well. And several things are different about this temple. Where the old temple was decorated with cherubims and seraphims, those are gone. Where the old temple would usually have, old types of temples would have a pillar or standing stone. Think of maybe not quite on the scale, but similar to the big standing stones at Stonehenge. That would be part of the temple, and that isn't part of the temple anymore. And they don't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. There are a number of things that are different, but they're still able to have a temple, and they're able to have to do offerings in that temple. And so the temple becomes still a focal point. This is not, after the time of Jesus, the temple is destroyed and that focal point disappears. But it's still here. And if anything, this comes to be this will be the temple that Jesus will worship in, but it will be progressively made more elaborate than even Solomon's temple was. But all of that starts with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're doing it under the Persian Empire. So we'll get some conflicts between the governors that we wouldn't have seen in Isaiah's day, and that they have to work with these government officials in a way that they wouldn't have in Isaiah's day. And so we'll see some differences that way. There are also what sort of prophets are available. So they talk about we need in order to settle certain questions, we'll need a prophet with a Urim and Thummim. And where they'd previously had that, they don't have that anymore. There's more interest in following the law. You know, in Isaiah's day, they had the law. How good they were at following it is really debatable. But they're much more intent about following the law. They have learned through their captivity that obedience to those commandments is more important than they had realized before. And so they come back with a greater commitment to that than they had in the time period before the captivity. So those are some things that are different about the Persian period that show up in Ezra and Nehemiah that aren't the same situation as we'd seen before in the Old Testament.
Thank you. Some great comments. I have just a couple of things to add, and then, Kevin, I'll invite you to just jump right into the scriptures themselves here, our chapters themselves. As I read through, Nehemiah and Ezra, what strikes me is, as you go through these, is that the underlying message, at least that I took away, is this is a restoration. And it's not a perfect restoration, as has been pointed out. John, you know far more about the problems of having complete religious freedom there than I knew. But you see, as you just go through these verses, oh, we get to go back. And then, okay, well, let's build a temple and lay a cornerstone. And then you start to build it. And then, uh-oh, we got to stop. And then, well, okay, maybe we can start building again. And so it's two steps forward and one step back. And there are a lot of difficulties involved here. And it's sort of happy in the sense that there's a restoration going on. And yet it's like all of earthly life, nothing is really easy. You kind of got to grind through it all and do the best you can in an imperfect context and keep your eyes towards God and learn from the lessons of the past and move forward to the future as best you can. And I have always liked the message of these two prophets because even though they're short, they're not considered major prophets like some of the other writings, they have, in a real sense, a positive message about the future, and they still say what they need to try to keep the people on the right covenant path and moving forward with adversity.
Well, I'm glad you mentioned restoration. The Hebrew term for restoration, hashiv, plays into this, and this is a causative of the verb shuv, which sometimes we translate as repent. So restoration is causing to repent, causing to return to where you were, causing to return to God. And so that's an important term here. I think one other thing I forgot to mention that plays in is when they come back from Babylon, they're not speaking Hebrew anymore. They're speaking Aramaic, and they've been speaking it for years. So they're all native Aramaic speakers. And Ezra tries to write in Hebrew, and it talks about what a learned scribe he is, and he has to interpret the scriptures to a new audience because they're not living in that culture. And Nephi has to do the same thing when they leave. He says to the he says, I have to interpret Isaiah to you because you don't understand him the way we did. And the way they talk about things has changed. And that is reflected in Ezra. He has to interpret the scriptures. He reads them and then he interprets them. He actually tries writing in biblical Hebrew, but he doesn't succeed. It's like us trying to write in King James English. We can make a stab at it, but anybody who knows it well will probably be able to pick holes in it. And there are lots of times when he just shifts into Aramaic. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of these other Persian period books, there are a lot of influence of Aramaic. That had been around before the exile, but because they're native speakers of Aramaic, it comes in a lot more than it was. So that's another difference. But you're right, the restoration here is a major theme.
Major theme. Silly me, I thought Ezra and Nehemiah wrote in Shakespearean English. I'm what a bad joke, sorry.
King James a little past Shakespeare.
Yeah. Anyway. Kevin, let's jump right in with the scriptures and, you know, quickly forget my bad attempt at humor here. Onward and upward.
Oh, we'll find some more bad attempts. let's see, it's talking about in Ezra 3. I mean, some of the things that we're getting hit in 2 and 3. I mean, one of the things is this, you know, long list of genealogies and names and countings of children and things. And there's an interesting passage in 62 about certain people who sought to register amongst those who were reckoned by genealogy and were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted were put from the priesthood. And so there's some divisions and fussing, and there's actually quite a lot of this going on within the book. And you know, disruptions and conflicts about building the temple, and there's lots of, you know, about the efforts people are making and skill and sacrificing and giving money to the masons and to the carpenters and meat and drink and oil and them as Zidon and them to Tyre. So there's trade and stuff going back and forth. And like John was talking about, just dealing with the governments and issues. But then you get these emergent things where they're reading from the scriptures and having their things. And let's see. In Ezra 3:11 or 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by the chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, there's a but, many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. That mix of remembrance of the first temple as the foundation of the second temple is coming up, I think, is an interesting tension there, because, you know, that's another one of the very, very subtexts that's going on here, but I won't get into that. So between the politics and the conflicts between the different groups and, you know, counting how much things are costing and the trade, it's really a complicated and interesting picture, but, you know, with lots of genealogies and things going on, it's they're kind of strange books with strange names. You know, Atarhexerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Semariah, and, you know, so lots of names and genealogies and things to think about. And genealogies, of course, aren't always the same in different accounts, so which raises other questions, but still, the emphasis here for us that we can see is that they're keeping their Passovers and they're working in this effort to build a temple. And there's also the effort to come back and establish yourself in a country that your ancestors are from, but you haven't seen before. Doubtless it's messy. There's one little quote from this from Barker's as a chapter on the Restoration. She says, there are also practical problems of the repossession. The history of our own times illustrates vividly what can happen when exiles return, backed by the money of a superpower, to take possession of their holy land. The Samaritan tradition says that the people of northern Stock moved south after the fall of Jerusalem to occupy the city and the vacant lands. The area around Jerusalem was administered from Samaria because the returning exiles had to present their letters there. We may assume that many of the people who had been in the south were, by the time of the return, oriented toward the north. So the area in question is very small, and there could have been intermarriage. And apart from the writers of the Kings, nobody seems conscious of a great rift between north and south and the impurity of the north. So there's all sorts of things going on, not all of which are explicit in this particular text, but for us, for the lesson, really, this we can grab onto and comprehend, I think, understand best the idea of building a temple and having that be a great work. Having the start of it is that there's something almost miraculous about it, where basically the superpower, the leader of the superpower, endorses a certain people to go back to their land and build a house of God and go back and try and keep their religion.
One of the things that's mentioned here in chapter 3 in verse 4 is the Festival of Tabernacles, which in some other translations of the Bible is translated as the Festival of Booths. And in some others, it's the Festival of Shelters, which is kind of fascinating, because in Latter-day Saint minds, if you hear the idea of a tabernacle, that is quite different from a shelter. and it seems to me that, John, you would be the ideal candidate for this. Why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about what this Festival of Tabernacles, of Shelters, of Booths, or however you want to describe it. Tell our listeners about it.
There's a couple of things to realize about it. One of them, this has to do with the agricultural calendar of the time, is this is the end of the harvest. And so and it's just before, so they talk about the early rains and the later rains. So the early rains come in around October, November, and the later rains come in around January. And the later rains are heavier. And before the early rains come in, you want to get the wheat crop in. But before then, you've finally harvested all of the stuff you're going to get that year. And so to make that harvest, you have to, you're out in the fields all the time, and so oftentimes you build these temporary shelters, a booth or a shelter, and
not so much a tabernacle, at least in our minds.
Well, they can call it tabernacles, and we still think about it as the Feast of Tabernacles. In Jewish terms, it's Sukkot.
Yes.
Which is, with Sukkot, you come in and you do the harvest, and then you celebrate at the temple. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the time of year when they read the law to you, and they'd read the whole law, and they start with Genesis, so you get the creation comes in there just before you start sowing your grain for the winter wheat and getting that started. But this is somewhat of a celebration time. But they also have the Day of Atonement figures in there. In modern Jewish times, this is Rosh Hashanah, which is the beginning of the year. In pre-exilic times, the beginning of the year was actually around Passover. And in this case, it's the Babylonian New Year starts in the fall, and so they've started it That's why Rosh Hashanah is connected here with the Feast of Tabernacles. But that would be why Ezra's reading the law, why they're concerned about these sorts of things. And they're supposed to come up after your harvest and go pay your respects to the temple, offer your first fruits. And that's one of the reasons why you have this festival here and why it's a key festival in the year. Latter-day Saints tend to not be as keyed into the festivals of the Jewish calendar, and so tend to not to pay as much attention to them as we do, say, Christmas.
To say the least. But I appreciated your background on that, because this gives you the context, and with context you can really understand things more. And thank you for that. Kevin, anything more to add, or would you like to move on to the additional verses here that we have in Ezra?
Oh, I just point out, like, it was John Welch that kind of woke us up to the Feast of the Tabernacles in King Benjamin's discourse. And these are the themes that go along with the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's becoming the sons and daughters of God, you know, sheltering in booths and tents, facing the temple, coronation, deliverance, the effect of knowing God, family, giving praise and thanks and praise, joy in the commandments, keeping the commandments, kingship, knowing God by serving God, law and order, one's accountability after being warned. That's one of the things that comes across in the reading of the law, is that they're wanting to, you know, just remind people at these meetings what they're, you know, how they should behave, and that they're under covenant. And praise and remembrance. And remembrance, Midgley always points out, is that that's more than just thinking about it. It's demonstrating through your actions that, yeah, you remember. It's like pulling up to a stop sign and stopping because you remember that's what you're supposed to do. If you go through and you see, yeah, I know that stop sign, I've seen it many times before, you have to stop to show that you really remember it. Rejoicing and thanksgiving in the temple assembly. So these kind of themes, when they show up, they all go with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that's something there. There's a lot of politics in here, along with the celebrations and the praisings. Let's see. Yeah, that was chapter 3. Let me go ahead and
let me jump in here with just one verse. In verse 11 of chapter 3, you have this idea that sort of contradicts the idea that in the New Testament God is love, and in the Old Testament he's harsh and uncaring and vindictive. Well, in verse 11, you have this statement that the people sang and gave praise to God and thanks to him. Why? Because of his enduring love for Israel. It's going to last forever. That's the idea that you have there. God loves Israel. And this is an idea that you can find in the Old Testament.
So this is a place where the King James translators kind of missed it a little bit, because it says they gave thanks to the Lord, and then it says, because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. That's actually a line from the Psalms, and that's the title of the psalm that they sing at this time. And that's a catchphrase that repeats throughout the song, is, you know, but it starts off, praise the Lord, for his good and his mercy endureth forever. So that's actually the title that they've worked in here. And the King James translators didn't recognize that and just translated it as the sentence. But the sentiment is clearly there, as you pointed out, and it shows up in the Psalms, even shows up in the Ten Commandments, showing mercy unto thousands of those that love him and keep his commandments. Right. That's one of those passages in the Ten Commandments that we tend to skip over.
That's right. And in some of the newer translations. You know, I'm going to get in trouble with my bishop, right? You know, bringing up other translations than the King James. But it, in some of the newer translations, they at least footnote it and talk about the actual verses in Psalms here. And I appreciate you tying those concepts together.
Well, you know, we do believe the Bible as far as it's translated correctly, which means that implies that there's some places where it isn't. And so as long as we're not overly harping on that, because in the most part, the King James is a pretty good translation.
It really is, and it's
no worse than any other.
Well, and on a verse by verse, you can find some bad places in the King James and some worse ones in others. But it's a very good translation, and it's very good, especially because it is as literal as it is, and yet it's still quite understandable. I am often in awe of the King James translation because it's fairly literal, and yet it's still understandable. It takes a little digging.
And I think it actually the translators were more in tune to some of the rhetorical tradition than we are. And the King James translation reads well aloud.
Yes.
Some of the new translations are not designed to be read aloud. And if you try to read them aloud, you'll discover that they're not.
Right.
So, I mean, yes, there are faults, but it's a really good translation.
It is. It has beautiful language. Yes.
And, so I'm going to skip forward a little bit because the temple doesn't come without opposition. And so there are a couple of places. This is skipping to Nehemiah 4, verse 7 and 8. It came to pass that when Sanballat, and he's the governor of this area, and he is known from outside documents. He has a good Babylonian name, meaning that the god Sin, who's the moon god, will save. And Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and the breaches began to be stopped. They were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And then the reaction here is interesting, and I've heard this quoted in General Conference. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So one of the reactions to those is to make your prayer, set your watch, and go ahead with what you're doing. And another place, they talk about they invite Nehemiah to come meet with them. And he replies to them, why should the work stop while I go down and meet with you? And this kind of harks back to what we talked about in the last hour with the alternate voices, is that sometimes, the brethren are really busy and they don't have time to necessarily to meet with all of the people who would like their attention. And so they do that on some occasions, but they don't in probably most occasions. And it's something that we have to do, is we have to weigh, do we interrupt the work that we're doing to go, say, in this case, to meet with their enemies who want to slow down the temple? And when is it worth meeting them people, and when is it just a distraction? And are we going to allow ourselves to be distracted? And in this case, it was build the temple and don't get distracted.
Great comments. I enjoy this section because it talks about some of the difficulties involved in building the wall. If you go back a little bit and read through, where can we start? okay, here we go. They're talking about the difficulties of different plots that are going on, starting in, well, actually in verse 1, there are plots that are happening. There are questions about, will they receive the stones out of rubbish heaps? Apparently there were different things that were, you know, going on near the temple that weren't exactly conducive to the house of the Lord there.
Well, that's just like when after the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple, they used it as a garbage dump.
Yeah. So they do the best they can with everything they have to work with, and it's a difficult task, and they overcome it. You know, two steps forward, one step back, and they're working on the walls, and they deal with plots, and they sort of overcome all these obstacles and difficulties. Verse 15 has kind of a great comment where it talks about that the enemies heard or understood that their plots were known. How? Because God had frustrated their evil plots, and the people apparently through their prophet here recognized that God, of course, knew the evil plots against the rebuilding of the temple and helped them know of them and thwart them. This is in so many words an acknowledgement that God's behind the efforts here and that he has led them and guided them beyond their mortal abilities. And I really appreciated those comments there.
Kevin, thoughts?
Yeah, just this, it's interesting how that it's not just a matter of building, you know, the temple once they're set out to it, that they have to deal with local politics and opposition. And, you know, in Ezra, there's a place where it talks about how the local people wanted to join in and they refused. And then the local people started setting up mischief and setting politicians and kings and military against them at one point, getting stopped. And this continues on into Nehemiah. But there's this line in Nehemiah 4:14, and it looked up and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and our houses. That's kind of a little bit reminiscent of Captain Moroni in that sense. And there's a sense of they're building a community as much as they're building a temple as well. And so it's, They're having to deal with opposition, deal with obstacles. They'll have to having to do their labor. You know, we're talking about having to keep their weapons close and keeping watches and building bit by bit and avoiding distractions and then taking time periodically to have the where they listen to it. You know, like Ezra, for example, reading the scriptures to them or celebrating, you know, doing the celebrations, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Passovers, where they're reminded of their covenants and they come together in an assembly. So all of these things are turn out to be community building as well. Dealing with the opposition and overcoming it and feeling, you know, finding that, you know, even though that they are frustrated at times, ultimately the Lord's purposes are fulfilled.
Yeah, it reminds me of the opposition that comes in is reminds me of a a story about Brigham Young, and where some church member complained that they didn't want to, that Brigham Young was having them build the Salt Lake Temple. And they said, well, we never start building a temple, but the bells of hell start ringing. And he said, well, Brigham Young's response was, I want to hear them ring again.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great one.
And there is some surprising opposition that has come in from on plans for the churches announced to build temples. And surprisingly, some of it even in Utah.
That is so true. I think of the opposition that happened to the announcement of the Ogden Temple years and years and years ago when it was first built. The temple in Colorado and all the opposition there. And numerous
New York. But I've been surprised occasionally that I can't remember some of the towns in Utah where you got opposition to having a temple built, which is surprising because this is Utah, right? One would think that wouldn't be as big an issue.
Yeah, it's amazing to me that I don't remember any opposition in the papers or the news media to the Hare Krishna temple being constructed not too far from Salem, Utah, and to the one that's in the Salt Lake Valley. I would guess it's now in the city of Mill Creek, but you get all these comments from time to time from local people about a Mormon temple, you know, to use their phrase. A temple? Why would we can't have that?
Yeah.
It's baffling to me.
Well, it's so it occurs, and we probably don't hear about it because we've got so much temple building going on. But it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And so, yeah, we can expect some of those opposition to come. And it will come and it'll disappear. But the temple and the temple work is still going forward. And about the only thing that's impeding us these days is us.
Very, very true. And there's always been opposition from within and without. And well, in Nehemiah 6, there are plots of enemies that are foiled here. you have, as you mentioned earlier, John, you know, the idea of, oh, let's stop work. Well, why should we stop work? And there are different stratagems that are employed to try to just get the work to stop. And then finally, you wind up in verse 15 with this description of the wall around the temple being completed. And then in verse 16, the enemies hear about all this, and then they're just really unhappy. they're afraid or unhappy. They don't like it that the temple's being completed and the wall is done. And so, I don't know. I guess in the end, God will prevail here. You know, maybe there are different takeaways from all of this, but it's fascinating that ultimately the effort that's being made, I think the message of Ezra and Nehemiah are to persevere and keep the goal in mind, and eventually it will be successful if you're paying attention to God and seeking his guidance and help and blessings.
Out of small and simple things are great things brought to pass.
Yes, very, very true. Gentlemen, we've got about 10 minutes left, maybe not quite. Summaries from the last few verses of Nehemiah, takeaways that you each might have. Kevin, let's start with you. What would you like to say to wrap things up for our listeners?
Well, a couple of things that have struck me about reading it is just so much of the scriptures in this area are second person, and then you get these little first person, and I did this and I did that. I thought just kind of interesting as a contrast. And then Nehemiah 8, where this is talking about Ezra the priest, who's bringing the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel, and then he's taking his time to read people their history, the story behind the story, that's helping them again gain their identity and see themselves as a people. When John earlier talked about how that the 10 tribes that were taken away lost their identity as a people, but there's something about these exiles and something about the way that they worked through all of these difficulties and kept to their traditions and made themselves as a people, which continues to this day. I have a vivid memory of on my mission being invited in by a Jewish family for just a little brief visit, and he was so courteous and kind. And then I remember as we left, and then I remember looking back at, and I could see him running down the street to make it to the synagogue on time for his worship. And it's just wonderfully endearing to me that he was so kind, and yet, when it's time for him, he ran and made that effort, to get to his synagogue for his worship. I just think this kind of thing and the way that it builds communities with tradition and remembrance, it's inspiring. It's something we can learn from.
Picking up on that episode, in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, so they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So gave the sense, you could also translate that as to translate it, because they're not speaking that. But it's important here that not only for them to read the text, but to make sure that they understand the text. And that's one of the reasons why we do the Come Follow Me, why we do our scripture reading, is that we not only know the text, but it's also important that we understand it. There are some religious traditions where the traditional language is kept to the detriment of the understanding. And there's much to be said for reading the scriptures in the original language, but more important that we understand what it is that they say. And in some cases, it's the Holy Ghost that gives us that interpretation of what we should be getting out of this. And that will be unique to us many times. But the point is not the words themselves, but understanding the sense of it and then being able to know how to apply that to ourselves. That's the important thing, and that's here in Nehemiah 8:8.
Well, I wanted to dovetail on one of your comments, and that is the idea of interpretation and understanding. One of the reasons it seems here that the people could understand was because language was an issue. We also have some language issues when we try to look at scriptures that were written thousands of years ago in the case of the Old Testament, and very close to that in the New Testament. We also have context issues because, just as we read here, it really helps to understand the meaning of something if you know the context in which it happens. I get very skeptical of sermons that I hear in different contexts. I'm not talking about in our church. I love our church leaders, but you know, you listen to so-and-so on the TV somewhere, and today for my text, I'm going to read da-da-da, and it's one verse. And somehow, no context, no anything, it's one verse. Without the context, it's hard to really understand something. And what we're being told here in Nehemiah is they get the interpretation. And I also have liked to believe, and maybe it's reading a little bit too much into this, that where it says that they're being taught about the verses so that they really understand it, they're getting the context, they're getting the understanding, they get the full description of what's going on here so they can understand it. And then the third ingredient, you know, language and context is inspiration. And if, as a Come Follow Me instructor, those who are listening can keep all three of those points in mind, you will serve your class well. And that's something that's always helpful is to understand context and try to get inspiration. Couple of minutes, final thoughts. Kevin, John, anything? Or are we done here? One more thought?
Just to throw in one more thought, and that was recently President Uchtdorf gave a talk about Come Follow Me. And it fits in with what you said. So he says that the three most important things are that you need before you teach Come Follow Me. One of them is a testimony of Jesus Christ, a love for the people you teach, and the inspiration from the Holy Spirit to teach the class. The context helps, but in the end, it helps insofar as it supports those things that the Holy Spirit brings into the lesson, which sometimes may make the context secondary. So that's the only thing I would add.
Fair enough. Final comment, Kevin? Maybe we've lost Kevin. Kevin, are you there? Maybe we've lost Kevin. Well, we're about
done. Oh, I was temporarily muted. No.
Okay.
I was temporarily muted. To remember that this the whole thing is a process for all of us and that we're supposed to learn as much from the process. And dealing with the difficulties that come up and to see that the, ultimately seeing the Lord's in charge.
Very, very, very true. And for those of you who are listening, we invite you to look at our other Come Follow Me presentations on our podcast at the Interpreter Foundation website. We invite you to look at the other scholarship that's involved in the Interpreter Foundation also on its website. And thank you for joining us this week. Kevin Christensen, John Gee, and I'm Martin Tanner. Thanks for being with us. Join us again next week.